felt really a good inspiration about the redeemed and who we are in Christ and how we can have an expectation that God is going to deliver us. Israel, they were constantly evaluating the rabbis and the leaders, the priests, they were constantly evaluating the Torah to make sure and identify, because it wasn't really clear. The one thing we have to understand about the scriptures, when somebody says, well, brothers in black and white, well, it's not so black and white. It's a little ambiguous sometimes. And laws that seem to be clear, when you really get back to pulling back the onion and trying to understand what it's saying, it isn't as clear as it might on first blush appear to be. As we dig in here, and we try to understand, as the lawyers and the rabbis that studied those Torah scriptures, they came up with laws and then deeper practical ways that those laws can be manifested. And so, as it has happened in the Christian tradition, laws that were seen to be clear had like expansion parts put onto them. And so all of a sudden we were plugging in all kinds of stuff that ended up being the laws of men and not the laws of God. So that we start to ask questions like, is blank a sin? You know, have you ever asked yourself that? And I wonder, I'm going to ask Brother Mears, is blank a sin? Or Brother Farmer, if I go to here, is that a sin? If my kids watch this, is that a sin? And that really comes at things from a completely wrong perspective. It's basically saying, how far can I go before I get in trouble? As if there's something really exciting out there on the edge. And there is. I mean, the world is a beautiful and amazing place. Vacation more. Get out. See some of the amazing things in this world. Because it's truly amazing. And we can do this with laws. We can bring laws down. We can start asking these deep questions about what is, you know, and we think we're being really religious, really spiritual. Really happening is we're trying to define as closely as we can
what it means to be a believer in God or to be saved or be in the kingdom. And the reality is that approaching things from that kind of law mentality, how far can I go before I get in trouble with God? That's truly a vertical orientation, a faith that is only vertical. But that's approaching things from this very legalistic, very prescriptive, very vertical way. And faith is, we have to be very careful about this whole vertical thing, because we really don't know, we really can't see God, we can only theorize about God and what he's like. And the faith of Israel up until the time of Jesus had primarily been a vertical religion. It was like the sacrifices we make to please God. It was the festivals that we did to please God and to remember the acts of God and the contract that we had with God, which I covered in last Wednesday's Bible study. But God was coming up. He was going to present a new covenant. And the prophets were getting glimpses of this in Jeremiah 31, 31. I'm going to give them a law, and I'm going to put it in their hearts, in their spirit. The law that they continually break, this law that is written on tables of stone, is going to be eliminated, and there's going to be a new covenant, a covenant of the Spirit, where the law is being written on the fleshy tables of the heart. And then Jeremiah goes on to say that no man will say, know the Father, know the Father, know the Father, because they will all know me, from the least unto the greatest. And that ties into what Joel was saying when Joel says, that Brother Farmer was quoting Peter, who was quoting Joel, that it says, in the latter times, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and even on your handmaidens, your servants and your handmaids. So there's the least to the greatest, that the Lord was going to pour out his spirit. And we see in Paul's words that the spirit that he poured out was called the love of God. It's a synonymous with the love of God. He goes, the love of God has been shed forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Paul said. So love then becomes the command that we live by. Love becomes the command. Now, some people want to, and this is better than the alternative by far. Some people want to say, man, all there is, what's all this? What's all this? If it's just love God and love your neighbor, then what's the rest of this? It's all commentary, you know, it's nothing. But this whole book informs us about how not and how to. There are examples in the Moses and the prophets that they speak emphatically for God, but Jesus condemns them for their words because they do not align with love. And that is a powerful point. I thought today in biblical scholarship, whenever you get out and start reading commentaries and so forth, they will go along and they'll go chapter 1, blah, 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 chapter 2, chapter 3. And then all of a sudden they'll say, excursus. Excursus is when they take a little breather from what they've been going through to drill kind of deep in one specific thing. So instead of me going through all of Luke, continuing that, I'm going to do a little excursus today on the love of God. And particularly this dual command that Jesus takes and converts into the single greatest command. So look over here in Mark, the 12th chapter. We're going to see another way that the Bible works too. Whenever you say, oh, the Bible says, watch how each one of these synoptic gospels changes the story to make a specific point about the greatest commandment. Each one of these guys is going to take this same command and he's going to make a different or a slightly nuanced point regarding it, even placing it in different contexts. Mark, the 12th chapter, says, and one of the scribes came up to him and that heard him them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema, what the Israel call Shema. And as a little children, this is what you learn first. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any questions. So here is a thing, there's a little contention, but this one guy is seeing that Jesus is answering wisely, so he drills into it. The man then recognizes exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus has taken, love the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is Deuteronomy 6, and he's mashed it up with Leviticus, the 19th chapter, 18th verse, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he says the first and the second, and when I was growing up, I don't know why, and even just recently, I was thinking, oh, what he means is, this is the most important commandment. Man, we have got to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second commandment, if you got to give, definitely bless God, we're going to do right by God. If I got to use tough love on somebody or excommunicate them or bring down fire like Elijah, then I'll have to do it, because we know that the first commandment is love God and the second commandment is love your neighbor. But that's not what Jesus' point here, and that's not the point that this guy got. He says, because look at this in the 31st verse, there is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. You see that? Singular commandment, these. Jesus has welded these two scriptures together, and he says that these are the greatest. And the scribe, notice how he then elaborates what Mark's whole point is. Mark's whole point, if we went back to the 11th chapter, when Jesus cleanses the temple, Jesus is basically saying, the temple and all the sacrifices and all the prayers that have been given, these things are passé. The future of the temple, the future of worship, is going to be centered around Jesus and those who have been filled with the Spirit. Throughout the whole Old Testament, throughout the old Hebrew scriptures, wherever God's presence abided, that's, you know, was in the tabernacle, in the temple. And now there was going to be something new that was done in the New Testament. And that was, we were going to become stones in a spiritual temple that was going to be built up to fill this earth. We were going to be inhabited by the Spirit. But he says this is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, this was what Jesus did was the elimination of all of those rituals, all of those activities that Israel had come to get used to on this vertical relationship. Jesus is saying, those things are out. What's in is the whole love God and love your neighbor. When you look at Matthew's rendition of this, let me just point this out real quick in Mark 12. Notice that he changes something here in the 30th verse. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The Deuteronomy 6 passage says, with all your might. This changes to mind. And with all your strength, which is added. That's not in Deuteronomy 6. And notice then how he says, the inquisitor comes back to him and responds to him. He says, you've truly said he is one. There's no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with the understanding. So with the mind and the understanding, the idea is that there is a mind that we are to have in Christ Jesus to properly apply these words that Jesus is speaking. Look over here in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, 22:34. This is where Matthew plugs this in. He says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So now this is a little more adversarial than the passage we just read from Mark. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. This is not positive inquiry like the previous guy in Mark. This is really a negative inquiry. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? See, there's a hidden question in here. Are all of the laws equal? Are all of the laws equally, if they're all breathed and inspired by God, don't they have all equality? Aren't they all equally binding, equally powerful? Because that's a concept. That was a concept. You might be able to summarize the law in one or two passages, but are all of them equally binding, equally powerful? Because Jesus had already gone on record when he, in earlier passages, I think it's in the 19th of Matthew, where Brother Farmer was speaking about marriage and divorce, the teaching about divorce. He said, when Moses gave you this commandment, he allowed you to divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. But Moses allowed something. The commandments were given, and he said, but from the beginning it was not so, and he quotes Genesis into the second chapter. He gave a priority, so he was already doing this, giving some verses priority, other verses in the Old Testament, he was diminishing their authority. This is an important concept, because what we've done in the Christian church is we have kind of mixed it up a little bit. We've got a new covenant, but we got a blended covenant. Whenever it's needful to excommunicate somebody or find some law against some sin, particularly sexual sins, we go to Leviticus 18. We jump into these various passages and we drill into those to make a case for the church, for what is normative behavior in the church. Now, the love of God is this overriding principle. We're not to be looking for we're not to start from a perspective that says, if I do this, is this a sin? But it's more, how is love manifested? How can I manifest love in this moment? And that is situational. It's never a hard and fast law. Love is situational. It depends. Sometimes it depends on the state of the person you're dealing with. Sometimes it's their history. It's their background. We deal differently with different people in love based on where they're from. So love is situational. It cannot be governed by commandments. So here he says, are all these commandments the same? This is the hidden question. Are they all of equal importance? Which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So it's slightly different. But there's no response. There's no response from the inquisitor that says, oh yeah, I'm with you. You've answered correctly. He doesn't do the same thing that Mark does. Basically, the conversation drops because Jesus gives a negative response to the question, are all the commandments of the Torah equally binding, equally effective or powerful in my life? And Jesus is basically saying no. And I used to look at this, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Is it that all of the law and prophets, you can really see the love of God in all of the laws? That the love of God is truly exhibited through all of these laws? Apparently not from Matthew the 19th chapter when he said when the husbands were able to give a writing to divorcement for any cause, and the rabbis later on said, if she burns the meal, you can trade her in. You just give her a letter so that they know that there was no uncleanness in her. It barely protected this woman. The law that Moses gave in Deuteronomy barely protected her. So we already know, but what does it mean that on these two things depend all the law and the prophets? I think it means that when you're reading the history of Israel and you come across a passage, I wonder if this one applies. It depends. It depends. The law and the prophets, the words of the law and the prophets depend on what Jesus said when he said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. If the actions that these prophets took, like when Elijah called down fire from heaven on those soldiers that came to take him to the king, and then he did it again and did it again, and he kept calling down fire, and finally they came to him and said, stop killing us! We just want to take you to the king. Is the actions of the prophet proper according to the love command that Jesus gives us? Actually, when they were kicked out of a city of Samaria, when the Samaritans wouldn't show them favor in Luke 11, I believe it is, they said, end of Luke 10, he said, should we call down fire like Elijah did? And he says, you do not know what spirit you are of. Apparently, Elijah had the Spirit of God and was doing great mighty works, but he also had a spirit that was not what Jesus wanted to foster in his people and in this community. So it depends. It depends. When we read this Old Testament, when we go to applying that to ourselves or to others, let's make sure we're seasoning it with the grace. Let's look at Luke 10. Luke does something even crazier. He moves this story all the way. I mean, Matthew and Mark have it all the way down to the last week of Jesus' life when he gives this message. In Luke 10, Jesus moves this same story up, and this great command isn't given by Jesus. Jesus asks somebody else, the inquirer, and they respond with this answer that Jesus has given in both Matthew and Mark. And behold, it says in the 25th verse, the 10th chapter, 25th verse, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a eternal life. We would see this over in Luke 18 when the rich young ruler comes around. Luke 18:18, the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Exact same question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Now we're talking about commandments. This is a very parallel verse here. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Commit false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he goes, all these things I've kept from my youth. And when he heard these things, he says, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have. Distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looking at him with sadness. How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God? So inheriting eternal life and entering the kingdom of God are synonymous terms. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? So when we talk about salvation, entering into the kingdom of God, or having eternal life, all of those things are synonymous terms. When you come to this, when you're saved, you have eternal life abiding within you. When you receive Jesus, you have eternal life. You have entered into the kingdom. Just a little something there. I threw that in for free. Back to the 10th chapter. Put him to the teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? So now Jesus asks him to tell him what he has to do. How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, did you notice that both, you know, in Matthew's version, he said the first is, and the second is like it. What does he mean, is like it? When something is like something, it's like identical in its characteristics and quality. So the two commandments In Matthew's version of it, he wasn't saying that there's, oh, love the Lord your God, and then secondarily love your neighbor as yourself. He was saying they are one. They are like each other. They are one commandment. This guy who responds to Jesus, he welds these two commandments together, and basically, and they use the same verb, you shall love. So one verb to tie both of these in together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He clearly mashes them together as one commandment. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Man, that's... So it seems like, wow, this is great. But it says that this guy, desiring to justify himself, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? See, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is when it gets real, because we can theorize all day what it means to, you know, love God and love your neighbor. We can theorize about it all day long. But Jesus is now this guy, and he wanted to carve it up, because if you were to go to the Leviticus 19 passage, the love your neighbor as yourself passage, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Who is Moses defining as your neighbor in that passage? The sons of your own people. But now Jesus is going to tell a story. He says, well, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, if you're the guy who's hearing this story from Jesus, just like all of us, when we hear a story on the news, do you ever get that like little quiver in your liver that says, ooh, God, that had to hurt? Or you watch like epic fails on YouTube for 20 minutes of people trying to land a skateboard trick, and it just doesn't happen. And you're like going, ooh, God. You feel that inside, gut-wrenching kind of thing. Anybody who was making the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho and heard this story about a guy falling among thieves, that was a liver-quivering moment. This guy was like, okay, you got my attention. He was stripped, and they beat him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. And now, by chance, a priest was going down. Those purveyors of the sacrifices and burnt offerings, these people who should know how to offer to God and love God with all their heart, they pass by. This priest happened to be chancing down the road when he saw him, and he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him, and he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, not one of his brothers from among them, right? Not one of his communal blood brothers, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds. He poured on the oil. He set him on his own animal. He brought him to the inn to take care of him. And the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a second, because did you see all of those actions that this guy took? Every one of those actions, had he just stopped and bound his wounds and poured in the oil and the wine, had he only done that, that would have been like, wow, that's good. That's extra effort, man. He wasn't even your kindred. He was actually of a kindred that hated your kind. People who want to call down fire on the Samaritans, right? But not that he doesn't do that. He takes him on his own donkey, which means that he is walking and the injured man is riding. Then he takes him to an inn, and he stays with him through the night. This is extra effort. This is amazing love. The love of God, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, means that you take amazing effort when you happen. We don't have to go around looking for weak and broken people. We don't have to go on long journeys to find people that are suffering. We can go just as we're on our way, in school, at work, on vacation, wherever we go, there are people that God will bring in our path. We just have to be careful not to walk on the other way, because it'll somehow taint us or delay us. Then, not only does he spend the night with this guy, a guy he just met, he doesn't know the character of this guy. He doesn't know if he deserves to be saved and healed and helped. He pays the innkeeper the next day. And then he says, I'm going to come back. You would have thought that once the guy recovered, He could pay for himself, right? He would come back to the innkeeper and say, hey, listen, I'll be back and cover it. But this Samaritan says, I'll be trading some business back in Jerusalem here pretty soon, and when I'm coming back through, I'll pay you whatever you spent. That is over the top. What we're going to find out in Luke is the over-the-top love of God is to be manifested in the people who claim to love him. When we get to the 15th chapter of Luke, we're going to see the prodigal son. And while the prodigal son has not even apologized yet, he is yet a good way off. The man of the house who had been rejected by his son, where his son is basically saying, I wish you were dead, he sees him afar off and he runs to him. No self-respecting father would do that. And then he brings him in, he washes him up, he puts his clothes, puts a cloak on him, he puts a ring on his finger and he kills the fatted calf and he invites his friends in for a party because this, my son, was dead and now he is alive. And how are we to think about our enemies? The Sermon in the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount both call, that's Matthew and Luke's versions, both call for us to love our enemies, even our enemy children, even our enemy parents. God has called us to love and love and then love more. When we think that we can disfellowship somebody or we don't need somebody in our life, when we think that we can easily reject another and still love God, we got another thing to think about. He says, Jesus got done with the story in the 36th verse. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said to him, the one who showed mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. The one who showed mercy, he said, go and do likewise. I think it's in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and I'll close with this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup of the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the outside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. He says up above that, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You tithe, that's you give a tenth of mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. When he says, I suppose it's the one who showed mercy was the neighbor. These men were not showing. They were tithing in the temple. They were giving their time in the temple, but they were not committing themselves to the mercy and what Matthew 23 calls the and faithfulness, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But when Luke covers this same passage in like Luke 11:42-ish, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Do you see how mercy and the love of God are tied together in these two different passages? What was in these men's minds was that if you love God, you will show mercy on people. You will be, and the whole law and the prophets are summed up in mercy and love. We're closing with this. 1 John, 4th chapter. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know that we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. God is love. And what are we in the world? So are we in this world. We are love in this world. That's what he's saying there. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, vertical relationship, and hates his brother, horizontal relationship, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loved God must love also his brother. And when we go to Matthew 5 and when we go to Luke 6, we see that that brother love extends to enemy love. There are 613 commandments in the law. They were so inadequate that the rabbis and the teachers of the law had to write books upon books to try to explain all of these laws. And they still could not keep them all. That's what Paul said in his writings. He says, When the Judaizers were trying to get him to circumcise, he says, we could not even keep all the laws. But there is a law of love. Instead of us walking through life and saying, well, I wonder if that's a sin, I really want to do it. I wonder if it's a sin. We need to ask ourselves. Let's turn that question around. It says, does this display love concretely? If what I'm going to do expresses love, you know, there's a lot of like neutral things, like I eat food, drink water. I mean, I don't have to look for an expression of love, but my actions towards the other, we need to ask ourselves, is it an expression of love? And when we approach it that way, we have no need that anyone teach us. The spirit that Brother Farmer was talking about that dwells in us, it will teach us what we should, according to Luke 14, 15, and 16. It's the comforter that we were singing about that comes alongside us and guides us into all truth. You need to know what to do next? Let the comforter guide you into all truth. It will always lead to love, mercy, and compassion. Okay, that's all I got to say about that. These are concrete, that's a concrete example of love. Love should never remain theoretical, but it should also not be prescriptive. It's not like that I can get up here and say, you know what, I'm going to define for you all, we're going to have a big food drive, or we're going to do this big thing or that big thing. You will find people who have needs all over the place, and sometimes you're going to feel inspired. I'm doing a Habitat for Humanity house next week. You do little things that you think are expressing love to families. Find concrete ways to give yourself. It doesn't cost a thing. And we order to find those people, we're going to be in the world. We have to be in the world. We cannot disengage. We cannot retreat into isolation. That's what Moses and the prophets did. They retreated into isolation, even though God said, all of the earth is mine, you shall be a kingdom of priests. They retreated into isolation. They rejected and they hated their foreign enemies. And Jesus comes and tells us that the love command overrides. Think about the people who most are not like you or that you might most detest. And that's the persons, those are the people that God wants us to love. It's powerful, man. It's crazy. It's an ethic that you cannot do without the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The love of God is an increasing thing. So we allow people to be where they are and grow up.